Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Just a few verses this evening, but I trust that the Lord will bless us as we seek to study his word together. We have noted before how the believer, when we read these instructions from the Word of God, see them as being not mere instructions, but also a testimony to God's enablings. For the believer, God's instructions are also his enablings. The Lord does not lay upon us obligations, burdens that are going to sink us or are going to weigh us down. This is no heavy yoke that the Lord God gives to his people. Rather, he implants in his people such graces as he then calls forth from us. So that, for example, as we were thinking last week, when we are called to love one another and submit to one another, we do so by grace. It is the evidence of grace in our life that we should so act towards one another. God's grace is given to his people. When we are directed to obey, when we are instructed to nurture, when we are to speak and act with honesty and integrity, with equity, with mercy, one towards another, we do these things because Christ is in us, not because someone has given us a standard or a textbook or a set of rules that we are called to be obedient to, but rather Christ in us flows from us. There is a reflection of Christ. There is the presence of Christ. There is the sweetness of Christ. There is the gentleness and kindness of Christ within an individual who has tasted these things. And these things in a believer's life have a testimony, have a witness. It is like as if there is a perfume, there is a scent that emanates from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Just as if you were in a room, and someone was in that room, then the presence of that person would indicate somewhat of the outward hygiene of that person. And there is a scent and a perfume which reveals the inward state of a man and a woman's soul. If Christ lives in us, if we are a new creation, if these changes have been effected in the heart, then there will be that consequence. There will be that evidence in a believer's life. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and following his death, he was taken from the cross and he was laid in the tomb? And we're told that perfume was bound up together with him, in the grave clothes as he was prepared for burial. You know what that means? That means that when Jesus rose from the dead, he smelled wonderful. So much perfume had been used on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that he smelled wonderful. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into that upper room with his disciples, he smelled wonderful. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Mary in the garden, he smelled wonderful. And when believers are raised together with the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives are scented and perfumed with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in them. Proverbs 27 verse 9 says, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, and so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel." As God has loved us and has cared for us, and as God bestows his goodness and his kindness upon us, so the Lord's people, by the enabling of the Spirit of God and the enabling of grace, by faith at work in our lives, we love and care and are kind and gentle to those around about us. It just happens. It is just the outflowing of the result of Christ in us. And that's true for these verses that we have before us this evening also. Here we are again turning to this little book of Colossians and thinking once again of the way in which the Apostle Paul, writing to this little church which perhaps he hadn't seen, is careful to bring to them both the doctrine of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ and how that doctrine laying hold upon the heart of an individual has an influence and effect upon them. And we have seen how the apostle started off chapter 4 as a perhaps more practical element and aspect of this little epistle, and writes about, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, writes about the way in which grace evidences itself in the life of the Lord's people. Divine injunctions are Holy Ghost empowerings. And there is a perfume of spirit. There is a fruit of faith. There is a reflection of grace where grace has been felt. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in a soul in secret. And Christ does not reign in a life unseen. The Father's love does not flow to a man or a woman and leave them unchanged. And true it is that we often lament our weaknesses. We often wonder about our lack of faith or the shallowness of our commitment, the absence of joy and peace in our souls. And the kind of qualities and virtues that we might aspire to. We wonder and we lament at why our Christian testimony is so weak. But remember this, child of God, that weakness is a consequence of the trial that we face in the war against our flesh. It is the effect of that war. And that in itself is an evidence of grace. Because Christians do not carry those marks or bear those scars of life in vain. It is because we have this battle in our life that we see the evidence of life, of spiritual life, in a Christian. Those who are without faith are not concerned about these things. But here is an evidence of grace in the life of a believer, that he is aware of his own unworthiness, his own lack of spiritual awareness and responsiveness. And yet he laments that because he desires to be a better witness and a better servant and a better minister in the things of the Lord and a better help to those around about him. The Apostle Paul calls on the Colossians to be a prayerful people. And as we have been doing throughout these studies to the Colossians, we take the Apostle's words to ourselves, as only believers can. We see that these words to the Colossians have a consequence and have an influence to a much broader group of people than just the church or the churches to whom it was first addressed. And the Lord's people throughout the history of the church, down through the ages, they have a desire to be a people in communion with our God and to have that relationship, to have that interaction with our Lord. Indeed, it is another example of the fact that the apostolic instructions are the Holy Spirit's enablings. We do commune with God. As we've already said, the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the peace of the Holy Spirit in our heart, it is an interactive, it is a lively experience. And the child of God cannot be as dead as a post to these overtures of the apostles, because God is in our lives and he enables and he stirs up our spirit so to respond to him. Continuing in prayer, as the apostle directs the people of God here, can only be done by those who first have begun in prayer. We can only continue to do that which we have begun. And the true prayer is a reflection and an outpouring and an utterance of that spiritual communion and communication with God that began at the time of our conversion and the time of our realization that we had a need before a holy God. God, the Holy Spirit, making his overtures to us, bringing to us that quickening spark, that enlivening grace, that effectual call that we were speaking about, that irresistible grace that we were dwelling upon last weekend, has initiated a response in the believer. And that responsiveness is our spiritual prayer to God. And a request for help, an asking for faith, a desire to know the forgiveness of our sins. And continuing in prayer, as the apostle has here directed us in verse 2, where he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Continuing in prayer does not mean incessant prayer, as if we are on our knees 24 hours a day, or even prayer at set times. But rather, it is a familiarity in our fellowship with God. It is a closeness of walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is walking in the Spirit, and it is having that awareness that the Lord is with us, the Lord is all around us, that the circumstances of our life are according to the work and principle of our loving God. And it is to see in that relationship, that bond that we have with him, that God is present in all things, and he is present in our thoughts, present with an easiness, present with a readiness of acquaintance. And that is to be expected, because our interaction with our God is an interaction based upon his goodness towards us, his love towards us, and our love in response to him. We love him because he first loved us. And he does love us. And we do love him. And just as a couple in love share together and dwell together and have an affinity and an affection one for another, have a thoughtfulness one for the other, so even in the imperfectness of that struggle, caused by that struggle between the flesh and the spirit, yet these holy attributes of spiritual life pulse in the believer's heart towards our God. Or just in the way in which there is a weeping and there is a sighing in a widow bereaved of her husband, longing after him, seeing him, as it were, in all the familiar places, hearing his voice as he would have spoken. And she thinks to himself, I know what he would have said in this situation. I know what he would have been thinking in this situation. I know what he would have directed in this situation. And her mind is always upon that one whom she has lost. And whether it's the affection of the young lover or whether it's the loss of the old widow, we find that there is an affinity with those things that we have a desire to be with. And that is true in our relationship with the Lord. We love the Lord and we think of ourselves constantly in every circumstance, in every situation. What would the Lord be thinking? What would the Lord be saying? What would the Lord do in this situation? And so there is a continuation in our thoughtfulness about the Lord. The providences which the Lord brings into our lives, into our circumstances, the circumstances that we have to bear, the trials that we have to endure, they provide us with endless content for our prayers. And again, I say, I'm repeating myself, our prayers are not our formal public prayers that we might hear at church. Rather, they're the inward communication with the Lord as we go through our day. The frequent reflection upon the things that are happening in our life in the context of that relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and that communion that we have spirit to spirit by the Holy Spirit's presence in us. And the circumstances of our life, again, I say, give us an endless content for our prayers. The apostle describes these prayers as prayers based on watchfulness and thanksgiving. And these are really, if you think about it, two wonderful descriptions of this attitude of prayer that we are to have. The silent utterances of our heart and of our mind towards the events of our day with the Lord's engagement with us. Watchful and thankful. That is to be our attitude before the Lord. And out of our watchfulness, as we see the things going on around about us, come our petitions and come our requests in prayer. We see a brother hurting, and we send up a prayer to the Lord for that brother. We see a danger on the horizon and we send up a petition and we say, Lord, help us. Lord, protect us. We see something going on and just as the Lord encourages us to give thanks for our daily bread, so in all of our circumstances, from the most basic provision of food upon our table, we give thanks to God. And we send up our requests based on our watchfulness and the things that become evident to us. Out of watchfulness come our petitions and requests. Out of thankfulness comes our praise and our gratitude for the mercies which we have received. And both this watchfulness and thanksgiving exemplify the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and the Holy Spirit with his people. They are the spiritual evidences of grace and faith in a believer's life. It's a lovely little verse in the prophecy of Ezekiel. It's amazing how these Old Testament prophets were given glimpses of the nature of God and received these revelations from God, which speak to us with so much depth and significance as we reflect upon them all of this time later, all of these years later, and in the context of all that has happened as far as the revelation of Jesus Christ is concerned. And yet here is Ezekiel, hundreds of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he writes in chapter 36 and verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Now I wonder if you just pause with me for a moment and think about what that verse is saying. God's eternal purpose is certain and sure and absolute and determined. And he is accomplishing all things according to that predetermined, predestinated purpose of his will and the election of grace and the covenant of peace. But, says the Lord, in order to do the things that I am going to do for my church and people, I will be inquired of by them. I will have them come to me and ask for the things that they require. I will have them come to me with their petitions and lay them before my throne. I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. And that's a quite astounding insight for the people of God to have. That's what makes us go before the Lord with prayer. That's what underscores and undergirds our approach to God. The fatalist would say, well, whatever's going to be is going to be, and we just have to live with that. We just have to accept that. But the child of God says no. The child of God says a burden has been laid upon me. An anxiety has been given to me. A lack has been shown to me. A need has been revealed. I will take that need. I will take that burden. And I will inquire of the Lord on this matter. And God will give freely according to his purpose, because he has purposed the felt need. He has purposed the desire to be inquired of by his people, and he has purposed the satisfaction of those requests that come to him by a needy, believing, and faithful people. Saints commune with the Lord. We just do. That's part of having Christ in us. It's a relationship. And we do as the apostle would have us do. And we pray. And we pray with watchfulness and we pray with thanksgiving, because God has enabled us so to do. He has established those principles in our. He has caused us to do these things because his instructions are his enablings. And he has reminded us in these words of the apostle in Colossians chapter 4 that this is our privilege to go before him as intercessors and ambassadors in this world. Ambassadors in this world, as it were, speaking on behalf of our God to this world. and intercessors, speaking on behalf first of the church and then of those in the world, that the Lord might be merciful and gracious, and that the purposes of God might be fulfilled. And we who have received the gospel and we who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we desire that others might share in what we have received. Now, not all are called to preach the gospel, but all are called to support the preaching of the gospel. All the Lord's people are called to support the preaching in the knowledge that it is by the preaching of the gospel that the elect are gathered and that the church is blessed. It is by the preaching of the gospel that the lost sheep are found and that the people of God are comforted and encouraged. It is by the preaching of the gospel because it is the same message, it is the same Christ that is declared, it is the same truths that are set forth. I don't have a message for unbelievers and a message for believers. I preach Christ crucified. And that same message will both gather the elect, even those who are yet wandering far from the fold of Christ, and build up the church. And I just think it's lovely the way the Apostle Paul here asks for the prayers of the Colossians. Here he is, the great apostle. The Apostle Paul, with all his years of study, with all of his depth of experience, with all of the evidences that he has of the hand of God and the Spirit of God in his life, in all of the ways in which the miraculous have been miraculous works have been performed by the apostle. Yet here at the end of his ministry, towards the end of his ministry, as he is in prison, as he is waiting on the judgment of these Roman courts, he asks the Colossians to pray for him and to send their support in prayerful intercession to the Lord on his behalf. What a beautiful picture that is. The apostle's not proud. The apostle's not precious. He is simply saying, I feel my need and I desire your prayers in my support. And I don't know a gospel preacher who would not implore his congregation to be supportive of him in their prayers. And I trust that the Lord, even as you're driving to church on a Sunday morning or as you're anticipating the service on a Saturday evening, enables and equips you to send up a prayer for the preaching of the gospel the next day. That there might be a message given, that there might be a communication granted, that there might be a comfort bestowed, and that there might be a word for some poor lost sinner yet wandering far from Christ. It is good for us to bear the yoke together in seeking the Lord's blessing for his people. The Lord will be inquired of, and he lays a burden on his people to seek the blessings that he purposes to give. And he gives those gifts as he is pleased to give them. Remember, the Apostle Paul is in prison here. And yet, see what his request is. He says to the Colossians, pray for me, pray for us. Because we already remember that there were a number of them there together. Pray for us that a door of utterance may be given. A door of utterance may be open. That God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Now, a door of utterance may mean more than simply an opportunity to speak. The Apostle Paul is incarcerated. The Apostle Paul is not free and able to do the things which are upon his heart and in his mind as what he would yet desire to do. Remember, we spoke about this, towards the end of our study in Romans a few weeks ago, how that he desired to go to Spain. But he was prevented from doing that by his arrest and his imprisonment in Rome, in Italy. So here is Spain on the horizon, and he desires to go there. So he says to the Colossians, pray for us that God would open a door of utterance. Perhaps that is a shorthand for might let me go away from this place, that I might go and preach in Spain as is my heart's desire. And we've remarked that we don't know whether that ever happened. There's no testimony in Scripture that gives us an answer one way or another. There is a possibility, because it does appear as if a door of utterance was given, and the apostle did have an opportunity, it seems, to go and then return to Rome, where the end of the story takes place, with perhaps the implication that he gives up his life at that time. But preachers are always looking for that door of utterance, an opportunity to speak, an opportunity to set forth the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what is meant here by the mystery of Christ. Preachers look for opportunities to declare the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's another aspect of the apostle's humility here. Not only does he ask for help of the Colossians that they might pray for him, but he is aware that that door of utterance is God's to give. And that open door is the Lord's provision for him. And so it implicitly testifies to Paul's dependence upon the Lord. He knew that a door was needed. And he knew that speaking, audibly testifying, was also not simply the end of the matter, but that a door of understanding needed to be opened also, and that that was a work of the Holy Spirit. So here is the apostle, as it were, taking this back to God, taking it back to the Lord, saying that this is the Lord's work. Paul could speak till his heart was content in Rome, presumably. He could shout out of his window if he had one, and he could speak to his guards if he didn't. He could speak, presumably, with some liberality. It appears to be so, because people were visiting his home. It seems as if he was under some kind of house arrest. But it's more than that. A door of utterance is also a needful door of understanding, that the Holy Spirit would take this message and apply it to the hearts of the hearer. And I think that that's one of the greatest privileges that is granted to the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, to be employed in the ministry of the gospel of Christ, to be, as it were, participants in the revelation of the mystery of Christ. And just as that request shows the humility of the Apostle Paul, so it should remind us of that need for humility when it comes to preaching the gospel. Mitch is getting ready to preach the gospel on Saturday evening to these needy souls. Oh, that the Lord might grant a door of utterance. Oh, that the Lord might open that door. He's opened the door of the rescue mission to allow us inside. He's granted us the pulpit and the platform from which to speak. God grant that we might have the words to declare, and a humility to realize that it's not the skill of the preacher, it's not the eloquence of the message, it's not the vocabulary, it's the need for the Holy Spirit to open the heart. And if we come before the Lord with that prayerful desire that he would grant that understanding, that door of utterance, then we will be following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, and we will be wise to do so. The mystery of Christ is a beautiful phrase describing the gospel. And it reminds us of those glorious truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. It reminds us that those truths are not naturally known, and they're not naturally understood. This is sometimes what we call the difference between general revelation and special revelation. Now, don't get wound up in thinking that this is theological terms that you can't understand. You look around you in the world and you see that there is glory and there is design and there is purpose. Now, it's the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. Because anyone with a glimmer of perspective can see that this didn't all just happen by accident. There is method and there is purpose in the world around us. And that's called general revelation. And even when we look into our own heart, and when we look at conscience, and we look at sin, we know that there is an accountability. That is called general revelation. But the things of Christ, the things of the glory of God, the person of God, the works of God, the words and the ways of God, they are only revealed by the Holy Spirit and only to certain individuals. There is a specialness about that revelation which does not come through mere natural observation. The way of salvation cannot be naturally known or understood. And indeed, the carnal mind, we're told, cannot receive the things of the Spirit, because they're foolishness. They're strange and they're mysterious to human reason. And they're repugnant to man's will and to man's heart and to man's desires. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them." Not out of some general revelation. He requires a special revelation because these things are spiritually discerned. And the gospel is a mystery that must be revealed. It must be spiritually opened. Or rather, to put it another way, a man's blindness must be removed in order for him to see these glorious truths of the gospel. His ears must be unstopped to spiritual truths, or else he never will hear. And that's why we sometimes speak about eyes to see and ears to hear, because we understand that this is a Holy Spirit work. We've spoken about the effectual call. We've been thinking about these gospel mysteries on the past few Sundays, how that there is this total depravity and man is in a state of deadness spiritually, by which it's not only that he doesn't desire the things of God, he is spiritually incapable of receiving the things of God. It's not just a lack of desire or a lack of will. People speak about the free will. It's a lack of ability because of the deadness that we are in. And so there is a totality, a totalness in that state of inability, total depravity. And then we thought about the unconditional election and how it is absolutely essential to see the source and the origin of grace emanating from God, and that God takes no cognizance of an individual's abilities or qualities or goodness in order to decide upon whom he will show his mercy, but rather he elects unconditionally, and he is good to whomsoever he will be good. He shows mercy to whomsoever he will show mercy. He places his love upon whomsoever he chooses to place his love upon. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to die for the sins of those that God had chosen in eternity and placed into his care and keeping. And there is a particularity about that redemptive work. And the Holy Spirit brings the blessings of that redemptive work, that atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that cleansing from the blood of Jesus Christ, and applies it to the lives of men and women whom he chooses in accordance with the extensiveness of the death of Christ and the extensiveness of the election of God the Father. And there is a unanimity here in this message. This is the mystery. This is the mystery of Christ. This is the gospel truth. And it comes only by special revelation. The doctrine of free grace, the imputed righteousness of God upon sinners, salvation as an unconditional gift of the sovereign God, is the mystery of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is desiring opportunity to preach that message. And he asks the Colossians if they will join with him, if they will take upon themselves this yoke, and they will join together with him in this labor of declaring Christ, lifting him up, and glorifying his name in the gospel. And so he seeks of God a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Why Christ? Why is it called the mystery of Christ and not the mystery of God, or the mystery of the Holy Spirit, or the mystery of salvation? It's the mystery of Christ because Christ is the fulfiller of every requirement. He is the covenant keeper. He is the completer of every duty. He is the supplier of every need. This is salvation by the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ for the chosen people. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is the great deliverer of his church and the great winner of his bride. And so it's the mystery of Christ, of what Christ has done in order to accomplish and complete the salvation of his people. And it's a mystery that God can become man. It's a mystery that fallen man can be reconciled to a holy God. It is a mystery that human blood cleanses sin and satisfies divine justice. It is a mystery that life conquers death, that love surpasses wrath. The church is a mystery, that God in Christ is joined to his people in eternal union is a mystery. But it is a mystery revealed, and we as the church of Christ have the privilege of declaring that mystery to the world. And that was Paul's desire. That's what he wanted to do. And he's now in bonds for declaring that message. But the chains didn't deter his passion for the gospel or his burden to declare that message to sinners. And let us note, let us be aware of Paul's conviction in this matter, because his message is our message. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that same gospel that Paul preached is the same gospel that is committed to us. His burden is our burden. We preach Christ crucified as Paul preached Christ crucified. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ as he wasn't. We know that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But we believe with the apostle that unto us which are saved, it becomes the power of God. So let us make Christ manifest as Paul sought to manifest the Savior. And let us do it with the same care and carefulness as the Apostle Paul strove to do. Let us see in the Apostle a fine servant and minister of the mystery of Christ and seek to emulate him in that task. Speaking as we ought. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Mitch, we are to speak as we ought. When we preach the gospel, we are to speak as we ought. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we go through this life, we are to speak as we ought of the things which we have seen and heard, of the glorious mysteries of the Lord Jesus Christ that have been revealed to us. As chosen people, as faithful, as dedicated, as sent men, as preachers of the gospel, we are to speak as we ought, with care and with attention to detail, speaking the truth. We are not to be lying witnesses, but rather we are to speak with clarity and we are to bring light upon the scriptures. We are not to be deceivers of men. We are no false teachers. We are no children of darkness. We are to declare with scriptural warrant and authority these truths from scripture. Not as some false prophet, but as those who speak the truth in love as we ought and as Paul did. The apostle, probably around this time, wrote to Titus that there were many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers gone out into the world. Many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Let us not be those people. John could say, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And Paul again to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3 said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. A few years ago, I was speaking to a well-known preacher. He has a huge campus church in a large city. Nationally recognized preacher, widely respected in evangelical circles, a leader in what is called the Gospel Coalition movement, which sells itself as, quote, a network of broadly reformed evangelical churches advocating gospel-centered principles and practices. And I asked this man, what are your views on the extent of the atonement? For whom did Christ die? And his answer to me was, my church doesn't require me to have a view on that question. And I paused and I thought a moment about what he had just said. And I said, well, that's okay, but I'm asking you man to man, what do you believe? And he said, my church does not require me to have a view on that question. God, give us grace to preach the mystery of Christ as we ought, according to Scripture. Verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Now, the apostle's writing to the church at Colossae, and he is saying, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, that are outside of the church. Now, okay, I don't imagine for a moment that we've got any idea what life was like in Colossae nearly 2,000 years ago, or what it was like to deal with the people that were outside the church. There was a there was an idolatrous community. There were heathen people. There were people from all different places coming and trading, and the Colossians were told to walk in wisdom toward them. And they could have no conception whatsoever what life would be like for us in 21st century Montana in the United States, or in Washington, or in South Georgia, or in wherever you might be. No concept at all what life would have been like. And yet the words re-echo down through the centuries to the Lord's people wherever they are. Walk in wisdom toward them that are outside of the church, that are without. Our walk as believers in Christ is both an inward walk and an outward walk. These are the two aspects of our life. Our inward walk is by faith on the Lord Jesus. And our outward walk is our lifestyle amongst the men of the age that we live with, and women. Ephesians speaks about walking circumspectly. And to be circumspect about the way in which we live is to think about it. Be thoughtful, be reflective, be wise about the way in which we walk. Walk circumspectly. You see, professing Christ carries a responsibility in this world. You cannot be a secret disciple and live as if nothing has happened in your life. That's not how Christianity works. We are called to bear testimony. We are Baptists, and our baptism is a public display of an inward change. And it is saying that a transformation has taken place, and that we are giving allegiance to Christ, who has loved us and saved us and made us anew and caused us to be born again. And that profession means something. It carries responsibility. And the men and women of this world, they see and they observe and they watch. And they are quick to identify hypocrisy and insincerity in the lives of God's people. So walking in wisdom is walking according to the example of Christ, because we are his followers. We follow in his footsteps. We hold the principles that he taught. We endeavor to emulate the example that he has given. Qualities that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited of kindness and care and gentleness and love and looking after the poor and helping those in need, of generosity and charitableness. He showed these things to be evident in his life, and they are evident in the lives of his people. The people of God have a practical witness. Now, we do not pray for the salvation of sinners and then cheat them and defraud them in business. That's inconsistent. That doesn't work. And we do not speak of God's sovereign power and control in this world and then complain constantly about the circumstances and the providences that he brings against us. There is an issue of credibility here for the people of God. We earn the right to speak by the way that we live. The apostle says, redeem the time. Walk in wisdom, verse 5, towards them that are without, redeeming the time. It seems a kind of odd example to give. But that's exactly what it is. It's an example. Because so much time is wasted in vanity, in vain things. So much time is squandered in entertainment and amusement and wasteful activities. And to redeem the time, it means buy it back. buy it back. Well, let me ask you a question. Can you buy back yesterday? Oh my, how many times do we wish that we could buy back yesterday? I remember hearing the story about a wealthy old man getting near the end of his life who said that he would gladly stand at a street corner and buy people's spare minutes. What do we do with our spare minutes? The Apostle Paul is showing us that we are to use our time wisely. We don't have much. Our days are limited. Time is fleeting. Do not neglect to use what God has given you to the honor of His name and to the service of His cause. Look at verse 6, and we're coming to the end of our time this evening. But look at verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Speech with grace, always with grace, gracious speech. I wish I could always let my speech be with grace. You know, I have so many occasions, you wouldn't believe it, when I say, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't said that. Why did I say that? I'm speaking to family. I'm speaking to church brothers and sisters. I'm speaking to neighbors. I'm speaking to the people of this world. I'm speaking to friends, relatives. And I come away thinking, why did I say that? You know, kindness is a rarer commodity in this world than it should be. And it is so much easier to be right and to let people know that we're right than to be kind and let people know that we're being kind. The apostle says, let our speech be seasoned with salt. And what is salt? Salt in scripture is a preservative. Let our speech, let our words preserve peace. Let it be the soft word that turns away wrath. Proverbs, the wise man says, Proverbs 15 verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And we know from experience that that is true. And we still dive headlong into those inappropriate statements and grievous words that stir up anger when a soft word and a soft answer is what is called for in a situation. Empathy, care, sensitivity towards those that are outside of the church. That's wise. That's a wise thing to do. That's what the apostle is telling us. Listen, my friends, oaths and curses and dirty stories and malicious gossip and provocation have no place in our talk or in our conversation. And a child of God just doesn't go there. But there's more to it than that. What is it that first comes out of our mouth when we hit our finger with a hammer instead of hitting the nail? What is our first utterance when things go wrong or don't go the way we want them to go? Circumspection means think about it. Let us be careful what we say. We are Christ's people in this world. He is the light, but we also have lights to shine. Let them shine. He is the living word of eternal life. And our Daily words are important. The people of God have to be good citizens, good neighbors, good employees, good friends, good companions in bad times. This is our contribution. This is our witness. This is our ministry to those around about us. These things, they don't make us Christians, but they reflect our spirit. They reflect the fact that Christ indwells us and we are his people. The apostle says, give us knowledge to answer every man according to the need of the moment. Solomon, if he was the one who wrote it, could say in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. God grant us wisdom to know the difference, and God grant us wisdom and knowledge to have an answer to every man according to the need of the moment. Let me say this one more time and then we're done. These instructions are not onerous. They're not burdens. God does not lay a heavy burden upon the shoulders of his people. But if he opens our hearts, as he does do, as he must do, to see the need of others when we have had our needs so gloriously provided for, then he will grant us wisdom to see those around about us who need our help, whom we can serve and minister to, as they have need like ours. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen.